Number 234. 234.
Yeah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for another opportunity we have to come together and worship you. We thank you for this day, for all the many blessings you give us, for everything you give us in life. We're so thankful for it. We sometimes forget what the benefits we have, and we want to offer our praise to you and thank you for everything that you give us. Father, we're especially thankful for the spiritual blessings that we have at in and through your Son, that we can come to you and call you our Father, that we can have brothers and sisters, and we can be a part of your family. We're so thankful for his example that he's given to us, for him dying on that cross so that we can have forgiveness of our sins. And we're just so thankful for the blessings we have in and through him, and we can have the hope of heaven. Father, we ask you to be with those that are unable to be out with us, those that are sick, those that are going through treatments, those that are still healing. Father, we pray that you be with them. Bless them that they may return to their normal walks of life, if you will, and that they can return and worship once again with us. Father, be with us as we continue to worship, that we listen to the songs we sing, we sing them and praise to you, and we understand the words we're saying. We pray that when we go to have our Bible lesson this evening, that we concentrate on your word, and that we apply it to our hearts, our lives. That we write your word on our hearts, that we live it out in our daily life, that we be better servants of yours, and when we leave this place, that we can be the example to those around about us, that we might lead other souls to you. Father, we do know we make mistakes, and we pray that when we do make mistakes, we see that, and we come to you and ask for forgiveness, and we'd be an example to those that we're not perfect, but we try to do what's right in your sight. Father, be with us, and as we continue each and every day, that we continue to grow and be stronger, and just pray that we always do our best. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. 267. You might stand as we say.
Just a few more days to be filled with praise and to tell the old, old story. If when twilight falls and my Savior comes, I shall go to him in glory. I'll exchange my cross for a sorry crown, where the gates swing outward never. At his feet I'll lay every burden down, and with Jesus reign forever. What a joy it will be when I wake to see him for whom my heart is burning. Never more to sigh, never more to die, for that day my heart is yearning. I'll exchange my cross for a sorry crown, where the gates swing outward never. At his feet I'll lay every burden down, and with Jesus reign forever.
514 on the new table.
If you will, let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 16. We'll start reading in verse number 1 for our study tonight. Romans 16 and verse 1. While you're turning there, I wanted to share some good news with you. This afternoon earlier today, many of you know my nephew Blake Bolton, but he finally made the decision to obey the gospel. And was baptized earlier today and put on Christ, and it's a wonderful thing. Many of you know him and know his story and things that he's been through, and it's been a tremendous struggle, but it's just encouragement to not ever give up on someone. It's been a long journey with him and a lot of prayer and a lot of study, and we're so glad. My family is, and I know you will be too, but I wanted to let you know about that so you can rejoice with us in that. I also wanted to tell you to encourage Ryan Mays because he had to do the Bible Bowl today all by himself. He did a good job eliminating the tiebreakers, and I was kind of hard on him about some of those questions, but he did great. He and Seth have been the only ones for a while now, and we're proud of them and their study and all these young men who have done that for so long, and young ladies, and the growth that they've made and that we've seen in them. And that's really what Romans chapter 16 is about. This book, the book of Romans, of course, is teaching us about the gospel and that it is the power of God to save from sin. But it's not just that God saves us from sin and makes us righteous and then there's nothing from that point forward. But because of what he does through the gospel and the salvation that we have, we become a certain kind of people. And chapter 16, if we're not careful, we just think of it as a list of names. But it's really showing us this is what it looks like when the gospel takes root and has effect in our lives. These are the kind of people that we become. And they're just ordinary, everyday, average people from so many different walks of life. There are men and women who are singled out in the chapter from different cultures and different cities and different, you know, ways of being brought up, yet they all have come to the same knowledge and the same understanding of the gospel, that Jesus is the only means of salvation, and it has changed their lives completely. And so chapter 16 is really showing us the gospel of service, that this is what it looks like in individual people, in individual lives, when we are converted to Christ and we become Christians. We saw an example of that in our lesson last Sunday night about Phoebe. Verses 1 and 2 say, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succorer of many and of myself also. And so we talked about Phoebe, that she was a sister and that she was a servant, that she was a saint, and that she was a succorer, one who helps. The idea of that word even sometimes can mean to be a champion of. And so she was a champion of those who were in need in whatever way. And by helping them, she led the charge and led the cause to help those. And that included Paul himself. And so because she had become a Christian, her life had become a life of service. And she served Paul. She's serving the church at Cenchrea, not in an official capacity as a deaconess, as we talked about last time, but just as a woman who is a Christian and a member of that congregation. And there's a work that needed to be done, and she could do it, and so she does. And she delivers the letter from Paul to the Romans. And that's the flavor of what all of these examples are going to be as we go through this chapter. But I want us to read through and talk about these individuals, some more than others, as Paul does. But to notice just these ordinary people who have become Christians and the influence and impact that it's had on their lives. So in verse 3, we're told about Priscilla and Aquila. Paul says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphras, who is the firstfruits of Achaia unto Christ. So let's talk about Aquila and Priscilla, or actually Priscilla and Aquila, and it's something that we don't need to just, you know, overlook, that Paul mentions the wife before the husband in this passage. Aquila and Priscilla were a team. They were a husband and wife who both had obeyed the gospel and become Christians, of course, and became a force for good and a powerful force for good as a husband and wife working together for the cause of Christ. Every time we read about them in the Bible, we read about them together. It's never just one of them, it's always the two, and they're always working together. Sometimes Aquila's name comes first, sometimes Priscilla's, but it shows the nature of their teamwork, that they were both equally involved and equally important in their service to the cause of Christ. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 1, we find out where Paul met these two individuals while he was in Corinth. It says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. So Paul left Athens and came down to the city of Corinth, and there he met Aquila and Priscilla. And we're told that they both were trained as tent makers. Paul also had been taught in that same skill, and so they had a common bond, something to connect them. And Paul worked as a tent maker with Aquila and Priscilla while preaching the gospel in Corinth. And you remember one of the things that Paul talked about over and over in the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians was the fact that while he was there, he didn't take support from the church at Corinth. They didn't pay him anything. He worked by support coming from other congregations and by the work he did as a tent maker, because he didn't want to be chargeable, he said, to any of them. He didn't want them to think that he was working for the money, preaching for the money. He didn't want to set that kind of impression upon anyone there. So Aquila and Priscilla helped him with that. We're told that Aquila was born in Pontus, and he had come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. And we're told that the reason they came is because Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. And so they had been living in Rome, and this decree came out against the Jews where they were being expelled from the city of Rome, and Aquila and Priscilla left and came to Corinth, where they met Paul and began to work together. They helped Paul while he was in Corinth, and when he went to Ephesus, they helped him there also. And when the book of Romans was written, Aquila and Priscilla had returned to Rome. So they had to leave because of this expulsion of the Jews, but now they've been able to go back. And so they've gone back to Rome. Paul is in Corinth, again, writing this letter, and as he sends it to the brethren in Rome, he mentions them by name. Six times Aquila and Priscilla are mentioned in Scripture, and by the last time we read about them, they have returned to Ephesus. So we have this couple who meet with Paul and become helpers to him and workers with him. In fact, let's just read a couple other verses about them, still in Acts 18, down at verse number 18. It says, Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And then verse 26 says, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And that's talking about Apollos, of course, while they're in Ephesus. So when Apollos came and taught something that was different from the gospel of Christ, notice who took him aside and corrected him. It was Aquila and Priscilla. And it was both of them, and they worked together in doing that. And so here you have a husband and wife, a man and a woman, doing personal Bible study, teaching someone on their own in a separate and a private way. Priscilla did not stand up before the congregation and preach a sermon, but she taught Apollos along with her husband apart from the assembly, not usurping authority over him, taking a leadership role as in the church, but in a private personal Bible study. They worked together and talked with Apollos. Of course, we read about them in Romans 16. We're going to go back to that in just a second. But real quick, in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 19, we have another mention of this couple. The Bible says this, the churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. And so when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, he likely was in Philippi when he wrote back to the Corinthians, but he sends greetings from Aquila and Priscilla. So they had traveled with him from Corinth, and now when he's writing back to Corinth, they also express their greetings to them. And then the last time they're mentioned is in 2 Timothy 4, and that, of course, is the last writing of the Apostle Paul by inspiration, and it's just before his death, his being put to death, which he talks about in chapter 4. But he just says this about them in verse 19, "Salute Prissa," which is Priscilla, "and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus." And so they're just mentioned by name, but still at the end of Paul's life, they're faithful, loyal servants of God. So they're mentioned six times in the Bible, in the New Testament, and we find them leaving Rome, coming to Corinth, going to Ephesus, going back to Rome, coming back to Ephesus, all doing the work of the church. And what a great example they are of a husband and wife who have become a team in the kingdom of God. They're teaching, they're evangelizing, they're establishing congregations, or at least building up congregations. And as we read about them in Romans chapter 16, they had been tremendous helpers to Paul. And of course, they'd help with tent making and Paul working with them as he did in Corinth. But also, they had made great sacrifices for Paul. Paul says back in Romans 16:4, "Who have for my life laid down their own necks." They were willing to put their necks on the line for Paul, which means that when Paul was in danger, they stood up for him. And in whatever way this was, whatever the specific event was, we're not told. But they vouched for Paul and put them themselves in the way of danger that it could have come back upon them. But they did it for Paul because they, of course, knew who he was. So this is true brotherly love. They were willing to give their lives for the Apostle Paul and for his preaching of the gospel. Not only that, but he says that he gives thanks for them, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. So as Paul had traveled about preaching to the Gentiles, on many of those occasions, Aquila and Priscilla had been there, but they seem to have had an influence throughout the Gentile world. And in their traveling from the places that we know of, Rome and Corinth and Ephesus and maybe even other places, no doubt when they came to a congregation, they didn't just show up as visitors, but they became working members of the church and helped and strengthened and built up and did things that needed to be done because they were, you know, those kind of people, that kind of person that worked in the Lord's kingdom. And so all the churches of the Gentiles were thankful for them. And then he says in verse 5, "Likewise, greet the church that is in their house." So all those Gentile churches where Paul had preached were thankful for them. And now we find out that they have a congregation meeting in their house. And so we are reminded of something here that sometimes we forget about and maybe take for granted, but there were no church buildings in the first century. When the church came into existence, you know, they didn't have a meeting house to go to. The early church in Jerusalem, they met in Solomon's porch. Sometimes they would meet in the synagogues and study together wherever they could. But often they were found meeting in the homes of one of the members. And sometimes people argue about it's a sin to eat in the church building. Well, tell that to these brethren, because their house was their church building and they had a kitchen in it and they ate in it. So that's not the sin that goes along with that. But understand that they opened their home to allow the church to come together to worship God. When they came together on the first day of the week to assemble, they often were coming into someone's house. And that's what Aquila and Priscilla were doing. What a tremendous example of hospitality that is, to open your home and allow it to be the meeting place for the church. And so that's the kind of people that they were, showing that kind of steadfast devotion to the Lord and to his cause. Now, that doesn't mean that the church has to meet in people's houses. There's nothing wrong with having a meeting place. We are commanded to assemble together, and that command then gives us the right to have a place to assemble. It can be in someone's house. It can be in a brush arbor outside, in a cave. It can be in the catacombs of Rome, or you can build a building to come together and to meet in. But I think one of the things we need to remember from that is that the point of the church is not building buildings. That's not our reason for existing. And sometimes we get so focused on the physical side of a meeting house, and we think, you know, we've built the church building. Now, if anybody wants to know about the church, all they have to do is come, because we're right here. But that's not what the Lord told us to do. He told us to go and tell them to come, to go and to preach, to bring them not to the church building, but to the church. And so we can't let the existence of a building cause us to forget our purpose and our focus, which is still to go out into the world and to be a light and to teach the truth and to save souls. It's a good thing to have a place to meet and to be able to come together and to be comfortable in those things, but that's not the focus of the church. We need to use it as a tool to do what we are really supposed to do, which is evangelize and to teach the gospel. So these two, this man and woman, this husband and wife, a great example of faithfulness and of dedication to the Lord. So you have Phoebe, then you have Priscilla and Aquila. And then at the end of verse number 5, we had Epaphroditus mentioned, and he's called the first fruits of Achaia. And so this seems to be Paul's first convert in the region of Achaia. So the first convert is always special. Not just because, you know, you tend to remember that because it's the first one, but also the first convert is the one who is willing to do what is right in spite of, you know, not just most of the people being against it, but everybody being against it. Nobody else is a Christian except Paul, and this man hears the gospel and he obeys. There's not another Christian in this region except for this man when he obeys the gospel and Paul who was there. But he does it because it's right. And that takes great courage and great confidence and faith. And that's what was demonstrated there. 1 Corinthians tells us in chapter 16 and verse 15, I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. And so Epaphroditus may have been a part of the household of Stephanas, or maybe they were taught and converted at the same time and became the first fruits that way, but likely he was a part of that household. And so he was one of the first converts, if not the first convert, in the region of Achaia. So he didn't wait to see what the consensus would be. You know, if everybody else accepts this message, then I'll accept it. He understood that it was right, and he obeyed it, and he became an example and led others by his example, and he, of course, could become a teacher. In fact, what that verse in Corinthians says is that the household of Stephanas, they became addicted to the ministry of the saints. This was the thing that became the central focus of their lives. They devoted themselves to ministering to the saints. So we hear a lot about addiction today, and usually in a bad sense, but this was a good sense in that they were so devoted to it that they gave themselves over to serving God and to doing his work. Well, back in Romans 16, verse 6, we're told, greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. And that's all we know about this Mary. There are six women in the New Testament that are named Mary. Every one of them is commended, by the way. But this Mary is known for bestowing much labor, Paul says, on us, which of course means him. So apparently Paul needed a lot of work because she bestowed a lot of labor on him. But whatever she did, however she helped Paul, it was a tremendous blessing to him. And notice that it was labor. When we read the word labor, you know, there's work and then there's labor. Labor is the more intensive word. And so it was a great effort that she put forth in her service. Verse 7 says, salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. And so we have two names here. Andronicus means man of victory. Junia means youthful. But it may be rendered as Junius if it's masculine. So it seems to be referring to a woman here, but it's possible that he's talking about a man. But either way, They are kinsmen of Paul. And the word that he uses here for kinsmen is a word that means blood relatives. And so these are not just spiritual kinsmen, but this was some of Paul's family. Who they were, we don't know. Were they distant cousins or uncles or aunts? We don't know. But they were somehow related to Paul by blood. And they obeyed the gospel. And in fact, he says that they were in Christ before he was. So they obeyed the gospel and became Christians before Paul did. But now they are in Rome, and of course Paul is aware of them. So he calls them his kinsmen. He also calls them his fellow prisoners. And so they had been imprisoned with Paul on some occasion that we don't know all the details of, but at least on one occasion they'd gone to jail with Paul because of the gospel and the preaching of it. Notice that it says that they were of note among the apostles. And the idea is that the apostles had taken note of them, taken note of these two individuals and of their service in the kingdom. And that's interesting because it means, of course, that the apostles were aware of them and what they were doing and the service that they were rendering. But more important than that is the fact that the Lord takes note of all of us and our service in his kingdom. He knows what we do and how we serve, and things that no one else may know, the Lord knows. And he always takes note of that. We'll keep going through the list. Verse 8 says, "Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord." And that's all we know about this individual, that he was beloved of Paul in the Lord as a Christian. And that's something I haven't really pointed it out, but you need to notice as you go through how many times when Paul talks about these individuals, he uses a phrase like that, in the Lord or in Christ. There's always the spiritual connection that they are one in Jesus because they have obeyed the gospel. And that's the key to their fellowship. The next verse, where do we get to? Verse 9, "Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved." Urbane, we know the word urban. That's the root word here, or they come from the same root word. It means one of the city, a person from the city. So a city boy. Then you have the other name there that means refers to a head of grain. We might say an ear of corn. But they were beloved of Paul and helpers of his. And again, helpers in Christ. Verse 10 says, "Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus' household." And so we have Apelles. That name, you think of the word appellation. You have that idea of your name. That's the root of this word. And so his name means called. That's what you're called by, what your name is. He's said to be approved in Christ. And I can't help but when I read statements like that to think about it and remind myself of the fact that this is not just Paul saying this seems like a pretty good guy and he's approved in Christ. But this is the Holy Spirit through Paul giving us a record of this individual. And the Holy Spirit says that this man is approved in Christ. Don't we sometimes wish that we could hear a direct message from God that tells us we're approved in Christ? I know I wish that could happen sometimes, but the truth is, that's what the Bible is, and it tells us that we are approved in Christ. When we're in Christ, we are approved. God approves of us because our sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus. And that's the whole point of the gospel. It approves us, and because of that, we give ourselves to the service of the gospel, and of course of the Lord. Now, what's the other one? Aristobulus. We read about his household here, and again, exactly what that is, we don't know, but it may be a reference to his household servants or slaves that were a part of his household. And so Paul wanted them to be greeted. Did that include Aristobulus, or was it just those that belonged to him? It's not exactly clear. Hopefully it was him also, and he had become a Christian, but nevertheless his household is noted here. Verse 11 says, "Salute," this is always a good name, I can never get it right, "Herodion," I don't know how you say it, "my kinsman." Then he says, "Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord." Herodion was another of Paul's kinsmen, so this was a family member who had also become a Christian. And notice when it comes to Narcissus, he says, greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. So not greet everybody in the household, but only those who are in the Lord. And that's the difference that, you know, truly exists in our world, that sometimes families are divided over faithfulness to Christ. Some in the household will be Christians and others won't. And so it's not that Paul didn't want, you know, to greet everyone in the family out of kindness, but he's writing to Christians and writing about Christians who have obeyed the gospel. Narcissus, of course, is an interesting name to give someone. If you know the story of the Greek myth, Narcissus was the man who sat down by the body of water and looked into it and saw his own reflection and said, "That's the most beautiful person I've ever seen in my life." And he stared so long at his own reflection that he fell in the water and drowned. And it's the idea of narcissism, to be in love with yourself and to think so highly of yourself that, you know, you don't need anybody else. And if you ever have had to deal with a narcissist, you know what that's like. But that's where this comes from. This man, for whatever reason, his parents had named him Narcissus, which is a name that, though it carries with it the idea of beauty, it came to mean stupidity. When the Greeks told the myth of Narcissus, it wasn't to honor what a good-looking person he was, but how dumb he was to get so caught up in himself that he died from it. And so you have to wonder what these parents were thinking to name their kid Narcissus. But in spite of that name, he was willing to understand that he didn't have all the answers and that he wasn't the best thing ever, that he needed a Savior. He needed Jesus. And he turned his life over to him. And in spite of his name, he was in the Lord and became a servant of Christ. Then we have verse 12. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Tryphena and Tryphosa, it has been suggested, were sisters who possibly were twins because of the similarity of their name. Now, they may not have been twins, but apparently they were sisters because, again, of the closeness of their names. The root of that name means to live delicately. And so if you tried to translate them, it might mean luxurious and luxuriating. But they were servants of Christ. And so again, in spite of what their name was, they no doubt did not live a life of luxury, at least not in their service to the Lord. Because, you know, that's not delicate living to serve Christ. There's all kinds of heartaches and dangers involved with persecution and so forth. But it's two women mentioned there. And then Persis is a third, another woman who's being praised by Paul here for her labor in the Lord. In fact, he says her much labor. And I think it's worth noting here, as we've read through, that we've read about Phoebe and we've read about Priscilla and Junia, who was possibly a woman. And we have these three women in this verse. And this idea that the religious world has, or those who are against the Bible have, that Paul was some kind of chauvinist who hated women, this chapter dispels that notion. Paul honors the women in Christ as much as the men who are in Christ. All of those who were faithful to the Lord and who were serving him are worthy of the same honor. And that's what the Bible means when it talks about there's neither male nor female. It doesn't mean that we're not that specific, you know, sex, and it doesn't mean we don't have different roles, because we do, but it means that there's an equality that we find in Christ as we serve him and serve together. So verse 13 says, salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. The name Rufus means red, and we're told about Simon the Cyrene back in Mark 15 and verse 21, the man who was chosen to bear the cross for Jesus, that he had a son named Rufus. And it's possible that this is the same Rufus, the same man who was chosen in the Lord. And imagine if that's the case, that the man who carried the cross for Jesus passed on that story and that knowledge and that experience to his son, and now his son Rufus has become a Christian, a follower of Christ. So he's chosen in the Lord. And maybe that has to do with a position that he held of high regard among Paul and with the Lord as well. But notice that he says, and his mother and mine. So the mother of Rufus, who, if this is the same from Simon the Cyrene, it would have been his wife, but she became a mother also to Paul. We talked about that in our Bible class this morning from Mark chapter 10, where Peter says, Lord, we have left all to follow thee. And he's asking, what shall we have? Jesus said to him in Mark 10 and verse 29, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sakes and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. And this is a great example of that. This whole chapter is that Paul had left his physical family to be a Christian, but he'd gained another mother. The mother of Rufus had become Paul's mother. She treated him as a mother would her son. And that's what happens in Christ when we're Christians. We find those relationships that can replace, and in many cases are even better than, other physical relationships that we had. Then verse 14, again, you have some great names here. Salute, Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. And so five brethren here that are singled out, but we don't know why. But think about what a joy it is to find your name written in the book of Romans by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And what a greater joy it will be when our names are written in the book of life and on that roll of eternal life in heaven. And then verse 15, salute Philologus. Philo is love and logos is the word. This is a lover of the word. And Julia, Nereus and his sister and Olympus and all the saints which are with them. And so again, we have names mentioned and we're not told much about them, just their names, but they were saints serving the Lord faithfully. And then finally, verse 16, he says, salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. So after he's called 27 people by name and talked about two others by relation, Paul covers everybody else by saying, salute one another, greet each other. So he wanted these specific individuals to be greeted and to be saluted because of specific relationships or works that they have done. But there's also the fellowship that is enjoyed by all members of the Lord's church. So salute one another, greet one another. And he says, with a holy kiss. And that was the method of salutation in Paul's day. That's how they greeted each other, with a kiss. The statement here is not legislating that we have to kiss each other, but it's saying that when we greet each other, it has to be done in a holy way. And so if the form of greeting is a kiss, make sure it's a holy kiss, not a lustful kiss or a lewd kiss or anything like that, but that it's holy. If it's a handshake, make it a holy handshake, that you're sincere, right? We're genuinely greeting and welcoming one another. If it's a hug, make it a holy hug. That's the point. But again, the emphasis is that all Christians are greeted and saluted together, that we're all part of one body. And then he says, of course, the churches of Christ salute you. And the term churches of Christ is not a denominational designation, as it's so often seen in the world today. When Paul wrote about the churches of Christ, there were no other churches. This is the only church that existed. It just existed in many different locations. It existed in Rome and in Corinth, where Paul was writing, apparently in Cenchrea, in Philippi, in Ephesus, in Thessalonica, and back in Jerusalem, and Antioch, and all those places. One church in many different locations, individual congregations. So when he says the churches of Christ, he's not specifying a denomination. He's simply describing local congregations, churches that belonged to Christ, of Christ. There is no specific name given in the New Testament by which the church is to be called. There are many different names. They're all descriptive. They all show possession, but there's no one specific name. Now, there's nothing wrong with using the name Church of Christ. And in a world that, like the one we live in, where there is so much division, it's convenient to use that name to designate us from others who claim to be the church, but they're actually not. But we understand that when we write, you know, White House Church of Christ, it's not a denominational designation. It's not even technically a proper name, though we have to use it that way. It's just we are the church that belongs to Christ that meets in the White House community. That's all that name means. And that's how Paul was using the term here, not as a denominational name, but simply to describe who they were. If many churches are called churches of Christ, then one would be Church of Christ. And that's where that name comes from, and that's what we use. It's not a denominational name, just a descriptive term for the Lord's church. So Paul was simply stating ownership, that the church belongs to Christ because Jesus built it, and Jesus purchased it, and Jesus organized it, and it's his. It all belongs to him. And that's what that word and what that title or name simply designates. So as we think about this list of names, I want to notice as we close here a couple of things from the list. One thing we want to notice is that in this list of all these names, there's somebody missing. And maybe you noticed it as we went through. We talked about it way back a long time ago when we first introduced the book. But Paul nowhere mentioned the Pope. Peter is never mentioned, not one time. And all these people in Rome that Paul wants to greet and salute, he left out the Pope, Peter? Well, that's because Peter wasn't the Pope. Not only wasn't the Pope, he wasn't in Rome. In fact, the Bible seems to show us that Peter never was in Rome, that he went the other way toward Babylon rather than toward Rome and Italy. So nowhere did Paul mention Peter, who's supposed to be the founder of the church at Rome, the first Pope. In fact, when Paul finally gets to Rome and he travels there, he writes several letters from Rome. He writes Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Philemon and 2 Timothy. And in those, he never mentions Peter at all because Peter wasn't there and he wasn't the Pope. That's not Bible. That's the teachings of men. But notice something else in this list. And in all of these things that Paul commended them for, he didn't mention a name and say, so-and-so, who faithfully attended every worship service, as though that's all that's required to be a Christian. That is just, you know, it's assumed. They're Christians, they're going to assemble to worship. What they were mentioned for was the work that they did as Christians. Showing up for worship is not the work that we do as Christians. That's just what we do, because what better thing is there to do? We get to honor God and to praise him. He honors them and calls them out, not for what they did when they assembled together, but for what they did when they went out into the world. They're honored for their teaching of others, for building up the church, for their work in helping and serving in their community and among the brethren. And so we have to, you know, get past that idea that the church is just coming together to worship. That's not what the church is. It's a part of what we do, but our purpose and focus is to go out into the world. Those are the ones who are honored by God and who are called out here by him. And that's the other thing that we need to notice, that Christianity is service. It's work, it's labor, it's intensive. And the gospel, when we understand what God has done through it, what he's provided for us, what he's given us, the salvation that we enjoy, we must become servants to take this message to the others in the world, to teach the lost, to show them what we found in Christ so they can enjoy the same blessings and have the same salvation and become the same kind of servants that we are. And that's one of the great lessons we learn from this chapter. It's those who serve who are recognized by God. And he wants all of us to be servants. That's why he saves us through the gospel. We're saved to serve. And I hope that we are servants and are taking it seriously. And again, as we read through this list of names, the last thing that it reminds us of is how wonderful it is to know that our name is written in the book of life. Your name and mine may never be written in the Bible. In fact, it never will be, because we came too late as far as history is concerned. Our names aren't going to be found written in Scripture, but they are written in heaven's book of life. if we're children of God, if our sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus. And there's no greater place for them to be written, because those whose names are in that book have eternal life in heaven. And one day God's going to come back, call the roll, and those who are on that list get to go to live with him forever in heaven. So our name may not be here, but we can live like these people did, know that our name's on that book in heaven, and that we're ready for that eternal life with him. It starts by becoming a Christian. Our faith in Jesus leads us to repent of our sins, to confess Christ, and then to be baptized for the remission of sins. If you need to do that today, we can help you. Or if you've done it and haven't been faithful, need to be a servant like these we've read about today, turn away from your sins, repent of them, confess them, pray for forgiveness. We'll pray with and for you. God will forgive and restore. We can devote our lives to faithful service and know that heaven will be our eternal home. If we can help you with that tonight, why not come forward and respond as we stand and as we sing.
Table remains prepared. If there are those who need to partake, if you will, raise your hand. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this bread which represents the body of your Son that was broken for our sins on the cross. Pray that those partaking of this do so in a manner pleasing to you. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. With me again. Our Heavenly Father, we also thank you for this cup which represents the blood that your Son spilled on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. We pray that those partaking of this do so in a manner pleasing to you. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.
Good to see everyone out tonight. If you will, please open your song books to number 16. Number 16 will be our closing song tonight. Following that song, James Gaskin asks you to lead our closing prayer. I apologize if I'm not very loud tonight. I'm still kind of hoarse from the flu. Bonnie Colburn is still sick at home, doing about the same. Wayne and Vivian Frederick are both sick with the flu. Are there any other sick that we have an update on? The Bible Bowl today, they got a 100 on the written test, but were eliminated in the first round of tiebreakers, so congratulate them on that. A gospel meeting at Barn Creek with B.J. Clark. That started today at 1 o'clock and will go at 7 o'clock Monday through Wednesday night this week. Ladies group will meet Tuesday at 10 o'clock. There will be a ladies day at Winfield Saturday the 29th. And there's VBS at Adamsville at 7 o'clock tonight through Wednesday night. And our gospel meeting will be the 6th through the 10th of August with Mark Posey. That's 2 weeks out. So invite everybody you can. Are there any other announcements need to be made? If not, stand and sing first and last verse, number 16.
A charge to keep thy hand.